Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all again. I believe this is the second time I've had the privilege of being with you. My name is Shelby Moon, and I'm the pastor at Westminster Presbyterian over in Alamogordo. And I'm sure you know by now that several weeks ago, Jordan called me and proposed doing a pulpit swap. And, you know, you're always getting into dangerous territory when you do that, because you're not only entrusting your pulpit to someone else, but they're entrusting their pulpit to you. And so I'm quite sure that my church is getting the better end of the deal over there in Alamogordo. But you all have to endure me for this morning. I chose a text this morning that I hope will encourage you. Typically, when churches go through a time of transition, it is a challenging season. Often, churches become discouraged when they go through a time of transition with a senior pastor. Typically, and I don't know if that's the case here, but typically, attendance falls. Typically, people begin to reflect upon their identity as a congregation. What kind of church are we going to be? Often, a time of transition is when churches reevaluate their vision. They revisit their sense of purpose. What is their place in the community? What is their place in this moment? I don't pretend to know the particulars of every challenge that your church faces, but I pray with you and I pray for you that as you go through this time of transition, that the Lord's promises will be just as precious. Your joy will be ever stronger. Your peace will be palpable. And particularly, your sense of hope will be tangible. I want you all to have a sense of hope about where God is leading University Presbyterian Church. And whatever the particular challenges may be for this congregation, I want you to renew your hope in Christ. And it's my prayer that as you seek the Lord's face together, that there will be a renewed sense of joy and of peace, and that you bound in hope. It's the reason I chose the text. I'm going to read one verse from Romans 15, and it's the custom at our congregation in Alamogordo to stand for the reading of Scripture. And if you are able to do so, let me invite you, please, to stand with me out of a sense of reverence for God's Word. Romans 15, verse 13. This is the word of God, and it is always true. Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please be seated? Would you please join me in prayer? Father, have mercy upon the one who preaches. Give grace to those who hear, that together we may glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name, amen. I don't know if Jordan does this with Jana or if Patrick did this with Nicole, but I will freely admit to you that it is often my habit to not only discuss my sermons as they are percolating in my mind before I give them with my wife, but whether I want to or not, sometimes I get the post-mortem. afterwards. And it is often the observation of my wife that I tend to spend a little too much time on exposition, not nearly enough time on application. And so I have recently endeavored to renew my repentance thereunto. So I'm going to tell you ahead of time that I'm going to focus on three ideas in this brief verse by way of application and let you know where I plan to go before walking through the text immediately preceding this verse. Paul says that his desire for the Roman church is that in believing the promises God has given us, which we'll elaborate on in a moment, that in that believing that God himself would fill them with all joy and peace. So I'd like for us to think together this morning about what it means to believe. Second, I want us to look at the idea of abounding in hope. What does it mean to abound in hope? And third, what does Paul have in view when he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, I'd like for us to consider that in the context of this epistle, verse 13 is arguably the summary or the postscript to not just the first 12 verses in chapter 15, but really going all the way back to the first verse in chapter 14. Paul has been addressing the relationship between brothers who are weaker and brothers who are stronger. You may know that the Roman church had a significant division between Jew and Gentile, in such a way that Paul devotes three chapters in Romans to discussing the relationship between Israel and the church, theologically, and then he moves toward the question of how these two groups interact with each other when it comes to convictions, particularly convictions with reference to the Mosaic Law. And so he doesn't limit his discussion to Jew and Gentile. He talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And those who are weak in faith are those whose scruples are such that they have a narrow view of what they can and cannot do. And those who are strong in faith, Paul says, are the ones who understand that they have freedom in Christ and that they are no longer bound by the particulars of the Mosaic Law, specifically with reference to the dietary laws and the feasts and festivals of Israel, among other things. And so, after elaborating on that in chapter 14, Paul exhorts the Romans in chapter 15 to serve one another. So, going back to chapter 15, verse 2, or verse 1, we should bear the weaknesses. Those who are strong bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Verse 2, let us please his neighbor to his good. And he cites the example of Christ. And then he says, whatever was written in earlier times, with reference to what we might call the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, though we are Gentiles under the New Covenant, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, what hope is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the hope that Jew and Gentile can reflect the unity of the Godhead in the body of Christ. That disparate groups with different ideas, different convictions, different backgrounds can reflect the glory of God in the local church. Then he elaborates and says, there's a benediction in verse 5, may God give this to you to have the same mind. And then he reiterates in verse 7, accept one another as Christ accepted us to the glory of God, or your translation may say received. And then he cites four passages in the Old Testament that look forward to a time when the Gentiles would worship God with the Jews. Notice he says in verse 9, the Gentiles are to glorify God for his mercy. Christ became a servant to the circumcision. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing your name. This is 2 Samuel 22, which you may recognize is also Psalm 18. And then he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the song of Moses. And then at verse 11, praise the Lord, you Gentiles, that all the peoples praise him. That's Psalm 117. And then a passage I'd like for us to spend a little more time on. He finally quotes one verse from a famous passage that we read at Christmas every year, Isaiah 11. And he quotes only one verse, the summary verse of Isaiah 11, verse 10. Then there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. In him the Gentiles will hope. Now I would invite you to go back with me and look at Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. This will be a familiar passage for you if you've been a believer for very long at all, especially if you grew up in the church. You remember that this is a traditional text read at Advent. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And now the verse that Paul quotes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort, will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah here looks forward to a time in which the Gentile nations will turn in faith to the rod of Jesse, who is the Messiah. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes that verse in the context of his letter to a predominantly Gentile church under the New Covenant. Now, there are those among us who are, as you may know, the majority of evangelical Christians, who believe that the ultimate reality described in chapter 11 will not happen until after Christ returns. And certainly we can all agree that it will not be realized in full until the final state. But it is the conviction of many in the confessional Protestant tradition that the passages like Isaiah 11 that look forward to a time of renewal and restoration, all that language about the curse being overcome, the lion and the lamb together, right? That's language of restoration. It's language of the creation being renewed. It is the belief of many in our tradition and in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation that these are figurative descriptions about what is happening now in and through the church as the gospel goes into the world. Christ is proclaimed, he is lifted up and draws all men to himself, and through the preaching of the gospel, the nations look to the root of Jesse. And so in the context here of Romans, Paul is saying that what Isaiah looked forward to is being realized now in the proclamation of the gospel in and through the church. And as the nations, the Gentile nations, look to the root of Jesse in faith and put their hope in him, the vision of Isaiah chapter 11 is being more and more fully realized. So that when Paul says in Romans 15 that he wants the Roman Christians to abound in hope, the content of that hope is the renewal of creation, not just in Isaiah, but in all the prophets, looking forward to the time that Christ would make all things new. So, brothers and sisters, you at University Presbyterian Church, in this town, in this corner of New Mexico, in this part of the United States, are a part of God's renewing work in the creation through the proclamation of the gospel. And as the Gentiles in Las Cruces look to the root of Jesse in faith, they are looking to him in the hope that in and through him they are being renewed. Their churches are being renewed, their families are being renewed, Las Cruces is being renewed, the creation is being renewed, and they're looking to him in hope as he is the one who makes all things new. So I want you to see here that by citing these passages from the Song of Moses and from Psalms and particularly from Isaiah 11, that Paul is saying that the hope that we have is not just an ephemeral hope that things in our immediate situation are going to get better, but it's looking at the grand scope of history, and God in his redemptive work is renewing all of creation. But it begins with us. It begins with you. Now, my first exhortation to you is, do you believe this? Because Paul's benediction here says, I want you to have all joy, and I want God to fill you with all joy and peace in believing. The mechanism for your having joy and peace in the hope of Isaiah 11 and the restoration of creation is that you believe the gospel. And believing here is not, it includes believing a set of facts, but it's not limited to believing a set of facts. It's the idea that this is a transforming belief system that reorients who you are. And I would point out here that Romans 15 is written to the church as a whole, not limited to individuals. Of course, it involves individuals. So as you interact with each other here at UPC, as you're talking about the transition to a new senior pastor, as you are going through a season where you are perhaps reevaluating some things, what's your hope? How would you evaluate the hope of UPC? How would you evaluate your joy and peace? Your joy and peace are directly proportional to your believing. Do you believe the gospel? It is too good to be true, you know. Paul says that he wants God to, in their believing, he wants them to abound in hope. As you look at your life, would you describe your life as one that abounds in hope? Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I would not. But I don't think I'm the only one who struggles with that. I think most of us, if we're honest, do not abound in hope. But the reason that we don't abound in hope is because we don't abound in believing. Where's the joy and the peace that Paul wishes for us? Where's the hope that abounds? The hope that abounds, abounds in those who believe. When Paul says the power of the Holy Spirit here always works through the Word. In verse 4, he said that the Scriptures give us hope. And in verse 13, he says the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us hope. The Holy Spirit always works in and through the Word. This is true individually. This is the reason that we emphasize the means of grace, especially the Word in the Protestant tradition. But as you look at where UPC is in this season, it's a wonderful opportunity to renew your appeal to the Lord to help you be a church of the Word. Your hope is in proportion to the degree that you recognize that you depend upon the Word of God, the centrality of the Word in preaching, the centrality of the Word in your corporate life, the centrality of your Word in your fellowship. I heard a sermon years ago that was on benedictions from the New Testament. And the preacher made the observation that in benedictions, it's sort of this middle ground, because it's sort of in the middle ground between indicative and imperative, between telling you what is true and giving you a command. Well, it's not one or the other, really. A benediction is where the author says, may this be true of you, or may God do this for you. But of course, in one sense, it's like an indicative, because we know that God will do those things for his people. We know that to one degree or another, as his people believe the gospel, they will experience joy and peace. But we also know that there's an implied imperative, isn't there? The implied imperative is, seek joy and peace as you believe the gospel. The imperative is, believe. The imperative is, seek God's face. Isn't that implied there? Where does joy and peace come from? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Where does peace come from? Do not be anxious for anything, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Where does peace come from? Where does joy come from? Well, it comes from God, but it comes through the means of believing. So there's an implied imperative. Believe the gospel. Abounding in hope. My wife years ago took a piece of plywood, very simple, and she just wrote out this verse from one of the Psalms. It said, dwell in hope. And she put it on our mantle. And it's not framed. It's not particularly aesthetically pleasing. But it was a difficult time in both of our lives. And it was her way of, through her painting, a way of reminding our family that we're called to dwell in hope. We're not called to dwell in hopelessness. Now, I don't know where each one of you is in your life. I don't know the degree to which any one of you is being tempted toward hopelessness. I don't know the degree to which your congregation as a whole might be tempted toward hopelessness. But there's no basis for hopelessness in the Christian life. Interestingly, with my boys on the way over here, I just happened to be discussing, among other things, existentialism. We pointed out, I was talking about my sermon, right? I was talking about existentialism and how hopeless it is, right? If you are a believer in Christ, you have hope. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. God has not called you to hopelessness. If you are being tempted by hopelessness, then you need to believe the gospel. It shouldn't be strange to you to find that you're tempted by hopelessness the same way you'd be tempted by greed or lust or gluttony or any number of other sins. Hopelessness is a form of sin. It's a form of unbelief. And if you want to abound in hope, then you should seek God's face, and as a congregation, seek his face and say, Lord, would you give us a sense of hope. Would you give us grace to abound in hope by the power of your Holy Spirit? The power of the Holy Spirit always works in and through the Word. There are no gimmicks. There's no way to get around it. There's no way to improve upon it. It's the ministry of the Word by the Holy Spirit, period. And if you want hope, you will seek God's face in and through the Scriptures. There's no way to find God's face outside of Christ, and there's no way to find Christ outside the Scriptures. When churches are revived or revitalized or restored or renewed, whatever language you want to use there, it is because the Holy Spirit uses the public and private ministry of the Word. And if you want to be renewed, renew your search for God's face in and through the Word and ask Him, Lord, would you restore, renew, revitalize the ministry of the Word in my life and in the life of our church? There's no other way to do it. Seek God's face. He will give you hope because He promises the one who seeks me with his whole heart will find me. And that's given to a nation. And that's true of individuals, it's true of you in your life, and it's true of your congregation, that when you seek God's face in and through the Scriptures, you will find Him. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace, we pray, that by the work of your Spirit, we may believe what you've said to us is true. And I pray for this congregation that you would renew in them a sense of hope and a sense of purpose as they seek your face. Would you give them all joy and peace in believing that they would abound in hope by the power of your Holy Spirit? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.